Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 5. In your Bible, the Gospel of John be about 85% of the way through. It will go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Over the last 6 weeks or so, we've been journeying through John chapter 5, and today we will finish John chapter 5. So our focus will be verses 39 through 47 of John 5. So let's read this, John chapter 5, starting in verse 39, going to the end of the chapter, which is verse 47. The word of God, it says this, is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Everybody loves a good story about finding treasure. Everybody loves stories about finding treasure. They're just interesting stories. I recently read about a vast treasure that was found off of the coast of South America, off of the coast of Colombia. Apparently what had happened was over 300 years ago, a Spanish ship was traveling from Spain to Colombia with $17 billion worth in today's money of gold and silver. And right before getting to Colombia, this Spanish ship was sunk by the British Navy. And thus, this treasure was lost to the sea. But then they found this treasure 8 years ago. And you look at that and you say, wow, that's pretty amazing to find this remarkable treasure in the sea. Well, in like manner, Christ is the remarkable treasure found in the scriptures. Except the difference between that Spanish treasure and Christ is obvious. You see, that Spanish treasure that they found, it wasn't as if the ocean was doing a whirlpool and saying, "Here at the center of this whirlpool is this vast and remarkable treasure." It wasn't doing that, but that is what the scriptures are doing with Jesus. Essentially, the scriptures are doing this vast whirlpool and saying to us, Christ is the center of this all. So much so, in fact, that the testimony of Israel throughout the entirety of the Old Testament is, when will the Messiah come? When will the Messiah get here? Because the scriptures over and over and over again were testifying about him. Over and over again, the scriptures were saying, the Messiah, he's the one that is the center of it all. Let's recap what's happening here in John chapter 5. This is the Lord Jesus Christ giving a formal legal defense before the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities, they want to kill the Lord Jesus because they had a legalistic view of the Sabbath. Jesus did good works on the Sabbath, and because of their legalistic view of it, they want to kill Jesus. And then in verses 17 to 29, Jesus gives the Jewish authorities and he gives us a plethora of reasons as to why he is equal with God the Father. And so because he does that, the Jewish authorities then want to kill Jesus even more. And then in verses 30 to 38, which we looked at last week, the Lord Jesus, in this formal legal defense, he starts to provide witnesses. He provides witnesses to establish the validity of every single thing that he said. Witnesses to establish the validity that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah. The first witness that he gave us was and is God the Father. God the Father witnessed, testified to the Lord Jesus. He did it at Jesus' baptism when he spoke audibly and loudly from heaven. And he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Father also witnessed and testified to the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, listen to him." And in a very real way, anytime Jesus speaks, the Father is also witnessing for the Son, because the Son and the Father, they don't speak and do things in opposition to one another. The Son is the one who declares, who exegetes the Father to us. So the first witness that Jesus provided in this legal defense was and is God the Father. The second witness that Jesus provided was John the Baptist. That John the Baptist was the one who was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. John the Baptist was the one who was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the one who was preparing the way for the Lord. So John the Baptist is the second witness. And the third witness, which testifies and bears witness to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the third witness are the works that Jesus himself does. The miracles, the signs, the wonders that Jesus does, well, they were done to show the validity that he is, in fact, the Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop there. He continues to provide the Jewish authorities and us with witnesses. And he's going to provide us with two more witnesses who testify, who bear witness to the reality of who he is. And this is amazing that Jesus would do this. He doesn't have to do this. Old Testament law required 2 to 3 witnesses to establish the validity of a claim. But Jesus doesn't stop after 2 or 3 witnesses. He goes on and he gives us witnesses number 4 and 5. Verse 39, we see our fourth witness. Jesus says this. He says to the Jewish authorities, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." The fourth witness are the scriptures themselves. Jesus says to these men, to these Jewish authorities, he says to them, "You search the scriptures." This is what the Jewish authorities were doing. On paper, at least, this is what they were doing. They were searching the scriptures. If we were alive during this period of time and somebody were to just come up to us and say, "Who is it in your society who searches the scriptures? Who is it in your society who loves the scriptures?" We would have said, well, it's the Jewish authorities. It's the big time rabbis. They're the ones who search the scriptures. Of course, they're the ones who love the scriptures. Of course, it's them. But the reality is that they weren't searching the scriptures properly, and they were not loving the scriptures because they weren't seeing the scriptures as pointing forward to Christ. They weren't seeing the scriptures as all about Christ. They weren't doing that. First, let's dive in right away to the application of verse 39, and it's this. Since all the scriptures are about Christ, Christian man, Christian woman, don't waste your time reading things from people who are not Christians, who publish books about Christian things, specifically books about the Bible. Don't do it, because it is going to be a waste of time and it is not going to be edifying for you. Because what they're going to say to you isn't going to be Christ-centered. So thus, it's not going to be edifying for you, and it's not going to be something where you could say, "Oh, wow, I've truly learned what the scriptures are about." Because they're not seeing it as pointing forward to Christ. I say this for a few reasons. Because every once in a while, a faithful Christian man, faithful Christian woman will say something good along the lines of, "Well, I really want to know more about the Old Testament," which is great. The Old Testament makes up 75% of our Bible. We should want to know the Old Testament more. But every once in a while, faithful Christian man, faithful Christian woman will say, "Well, since I want to know more about the Old Testament, I'm going to buy this book from this Jewish rabbi so that I can know more about the Old Testament." But don't do that because that Jewish rabbi is interpreting the scriptures wrongly. That Jewish rabbi isn't seeing it as pointing forward to Christ. So thus, what he's going to say is not going to be edifying for you. Another way that this sometimes plays out is sometimes we have favorite news anchors that we enjoy listening to, say on political issues. And every once in a while, they'll publish a book about Christianity, or they'll publish a book about the Bible. And so many people go and get this book and read it without coming to the conclusion beforehand saying, well, wait a second, this person isn't even a Christian. Why would I want to read what they have to say about Christian things? Why would I want to read what they have to say about the Bible? I actually fell into this. This was right before I got saved, but I saw that a book was published by one of my favorite news anchors, a guy that I agreed with politically, and he published a book about why Jesus came here and why Jesus died. So I read this book, and at the end of it, I said, wow, who would have known that these are all the reasons why Jesus came here, why these are all the reasons why Jesus died? And upon reading this book, I went to my twin brother, who was already a Christian, and I said to him, I bet you didn't know that Jesus came for these reasons. I bet you didn't know that Jesus died for these reasons. And he looked at me and he said, what in the world are you talking about? I said, of course, that's not right. He said, where did you hear that? And I told him, and he said, why are you wasting your time reading these things from people who aren't Christians about what the Bible says? And thankfully, by the grace of God, I got saved shortly after. And I looked back upon reading that book and I thought to myself, this was an incredible waste of my time. That's exactly what it was. So Christian man, Christian woman, let's not waste our time with books about the Bible authored by people who don't believe the Bible and don't believe in Christ. Clarification here. Sometimes it's very, very rare. But sometimes, if there is a book that's infiltrating its way into Christian circles, a heretical book that's, say, infiltrating its way into Christian circles, it may become useful to read the book in order to refute the arguments. This is something that maybe 15 years ago, there was a famous book, a terrible book, published by a terrible man by the name of Rob Bell. The book was called Love Wins, and essentially the premise of this book was God just loves everybody so much and every single person ever is going to go to heaven. Nobody's going to go to hell and sin doesn't matter and so on. So that was the premise of the book. Well, a lot of faithful Christians read the book, not for edification purposes, but they read it in order to refute it because it was infiltrating its way into Christian circles. But once again, that is very rare. It's rare that we are to do that. Charles Spurgeon, he put this very nicely. He said this. He said, I am asked sometimes to read heretical books. I shall not do it unless I see some good will come from it. I am not going to drag my spirit through a ditch for the sake of having it washed afterwards, for it is not my own. It may be that good medicine would restore me if I poison myself with bad meat, but I am not going to try it. I dare not experiment on a mind which no longer belongs to me. So let's not waste our time reading books from people who aren't Christians when they publish things about the Bible. Instead, let's occupy our time by reading God's Word. Let's occupy our time by reading the hundreds of thousands of excellent books that have been published by faithful believers who love the scriptures and love the Lord Jesus and love his church. Back to verse 39 here. What Jesus says in verse 39 is very, very, very important. These Jewish authorities, their search of the scriptures wasn't with the view of knowing their status before the Lord. It wasn't with the view of knowing that they are in desperate need of a redeemer. And according to this verse, according to verse 39, the whole Bible testifies of Christ. All of it testifies about him. And this is essential that we know this. I know I keep saying it, and you may be thinking, why does Dan keep saying it over and over? I say it because this is so important. So important that we get this. Somebody can memorize scripture, but if that person memorizing the scriptures isn't viewing the scriptures as all about Christ, then it doesn't matter how much of it they have memorized. It doesn't matter because they aren't viewing it correctly. Somebody can read Genesis to Revelation 50 times, 100 times in a calendar year. And if they don't come away from it saying, I need to be reconciled to God by faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus, well, then it doesn't matter. Jesus says this very interesting thing in the middle of verse 39. He says, for in them, that is in the scriptures, you think you have eternal life. Having the scriptures is great. Having the scriptures is wonderful, but simply having the scriptures does not grant anybody eternal life. Doesn't grant any single person eternal life simply because they have the scriptures. But this was the mindset of the time. The mindset was, well, I have the scriptures and I could tell you everything about the book. I could tell you how many letters are in a specific chapter. I could tell you how many words are in a specific book of the scriptures, but none of that mattered because they missed the main message of it all. They missed that Christ was the point of all the scriptures. Perhaps you recall a time in high school or college when you were asked to read a book and you read the book and you just could not properly understand what was happening. And it wasn't that the book was written at a higher level. It was written at your reading level. The vocabulary used in the book, you understood it. You could say what the definitions were, but you just could not understand what was happening. It didn't matter how many times you read it over and over and over again. You just could not comprehend it properly. Well, in like manner, those who are not trusting in Christ, they may be able to read the actual words of Scripture, but they aren't comprehending the Scriptures in light of Christ. So thus, they aren't properly understanding the scriptures. Do you know what we need in order to truly understand the scriptures and understand who the scriptures are all about? What we need is we need biblical illumination to take place. Biblical illumination. We need God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We need him to illuminate the word to us. This is what we need. Our confession of faith puts this so perfectly. It says this, very first chapter, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, says, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word. When we talk about this, when we talk about the illuminating work of God the Holy Spirit, we're talking about God the Holy Spirit enlightening us. We're talking about God the Holy Spirit turning on the light. It's when God the Holy Spirit helps us to understand what the Bible is about. Where he, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, enables us to discern truth. It's what's being spoken about in Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18. It says this. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then here's the illuminating work, God the Holy Spirit. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Being enlightened. Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you know what the Bible is? The Bible is just some random old book. Without the illuminating power of God the Holy Spirit, the Bible is just any old book. But with it, with the illumination of God the Holy Spirit, the Bible is precious. The Bible, with the illuminating power of God the Holy Spirit, becomes more precious than thousands of pounds of gold and silver, more sweeter than honey. And obviously, only Christians can experience this because only Christians have God the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Practically speaking, for us as Christians, believers, what does that mean? Well, what that means is as we sit down to read and study God's word, we ought to pray and ask God the Holy Spirit to illuminate the scriptures to us. Every single time we sit down to read the word of God, we should ask him, Say, God, would you illumine our study, my study of your word? The issue at hand here in verse 39, the issue that Jesus is getting at is this. This is a heart issue. It's not simply a knowledge issue of saying, well, I know how many letters are in each chapter. It's not what it's about. It's about the heart. Have you in your heart come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you unwilling? Are you like the Jewish authorities who were unwilling? We see Jesus say that about them in verse 40. He says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They are unwilling to come to the Lord Jesus, unwilling to bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The scriptures are all about the Lord Jesus, and unfortunately, so many are unwilling to come to grips with that, even though all the evidence is here. All the evidence, it's here, and it's overwhelming. And yet so many are unwilling. Verse 41, Jesus says to them, he says, I do not receive honor from men. Jesus is saying that his honor or glory is not whatsoever dependent or contingent on anyone believing in him or not. He did not seek the praise of men. Jesus is essentially saying this. He's saying, my glory is not dependent on whether or not you guys believe in me or not. This is something we have to understand. Jesus has what's known as inherent glory. And no man can add anything to his glory. This is also something we need to understand as we just grow in our understanding of Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have to understand that he has inherent glory. And we do not give him any more glory than he already has. How do we reconcile that? You say, when we often speak to one another and we say things like, we'll give God the glory. Or we may respond to somebody and we may say, all glory be to God. Well, something we need to know is that when we give him glory, we aren't increasing his glory. We are acknowledging who he is. And this is for our benefit that we do this. The Baptist Shorter Catechism, first question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's for our benefit to glorify God, to give God glory. But, once again, we don't add to his glory. So it's not as if in heaven God has this glory meter, and when 1,000 people are glorifying him, then it's up at 1,000. But when 2,000 are glorifying him, then it goes up to 2,000. No, he has inherent glory, and he does not derive glory from any mere creature. Verse 42, Jesus says, he says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Notice the contrast here between verse 41 and verse 42. Jesus had just said to them, he just said, I do not receive honor from men, aka I do not seek the praise of men. Sharp contrast here in verse 42. He says, but I know you. But I know you. In other words, he knows that this is what they are seeking. They are the ones who are seeking the praise of men. Not Christ, though. Not the Lord Jesus. He does not depend or seek the praise of mere men. And Jesus tells them, he tells them that they do not have the love of God in them because they seek the praise of men. We see so often people who seek the praise of men. I'll give you an example of where we so often see this. So often, and I'd say like 98% of the time, this is the case. When there is a famous person who says that he's a Christian or says that he's a man of faith, what ends up happening is people will ask him and say, oh, well, I heard that you're a man of faith. I heard that you're a Christian. And again, I'll say this is like 98% of the time because there are those who do boldly stand for the Lord Jesus. But 98% of the time, that person who is talking about their faith, when asked about it, they will speak in the most vague and general way possible, to where when they start speaking about their faith, you start to hear and you say, maybe after 15 seconds or maybe after a minute, you say, okay, hold on a second. I can't tell if you're talking about Yahweh. I can't tell if you're talking about the God of the Bible, the only God who exists, or if you're talking about Krishna or Buddha or Brahma. I can't tell because you are being overly vague, overly general. So many people do that. And we ask the question, why would they do that? They have this opportunity to stand for Christ, to reach millions of people. Why are they over the top vague, over the top general? Well, I think the answer is very simple. I think the answer is that they're scared. They're scared to boldly profess Christ. People love it when you talk about spiritual things. Nobody gets upset when you say things like, oh, I'm a spiritual person or I'm a man of faith. But people get upset when you boldly proclaim Christ, when you specifically mention him. These Jewish authorities, just like those people who do that, these Jewish authorities, they are those who seek the praise of men. That's what they're doing. Verse 43, Jesus says to them, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Jesus was sent from the Father, and he came in the Father's name, and he wasn't accepted. What Jesus does here in the second half of the verse is he accurately predicts the future. He accurately predicts the future, which is just more evidence so that we can know that Jesus is in fact God, because this is evidence that proves Jesus is God, that he accurately predicts the future. In Isaiah chapters 40 to 48, God says there, he says, one of the ways that you can know with absolute certainty that I am the only God who exists, he says it's because he's the only one who accurately predicts the future. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's accurately telling the future, because this is exactly what would happen. We know that the Jewish people, after Jesus died and rose victoriously from the dead, we know what they did. We know that the Jewish people embraced false messiahs. Many false messiahs they embraced. It's not just them who did it. This is a characteristic of every single false religion. Every single false religion, they love their false messiahs. They love to prop up their false messiahs and look at their false messiahs and say, this is the one that we need to look to. This is the one we need to listen to. But it's all wrong. It's all wrong. Verse 44, Jesus continues in this formal legal defense, and he says to them, he says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? How can you believe? And it's really, how can anyone truly believe when they themselves think that they are the ones who ought to be praised? The Jewish authorities, they sought the love of the world around them, and they would rather have the world love them than be loved by God. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, it says this. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, I mentioned earlier about these famous people who basically seek the praise of men rather than doing what's right in the sight of God. Well, it's not just them who do that. We can fall into that as well. Something that we need to guard our hearts from. We should ask ourselves the question, would I rather hear from sinful man, good job, or would I rather hear from the infallible God of the universe, well done, good and faithful servant? These people, these Jewish authorities, they want to glorify themselves, and they also want to glorify others who think just like them. They prefer to be pleasing to men rather than pleasing to God. Verse 45 says this, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. could Jesus accuse them to the Father? Could he do that? The answer is yes. Absolutely he could. He's certainly qualified to do that. But the main point is he doesn't even need to do that. He doesn't even need to do it because Moses, the one that they're trusting in, Moses is the one who accuses them. And when he says that, when he says Moses in whom you trust, he doesn't mean that they thought that Moses was the Messiah or something. They didn't think that. What he means is that they're trusting in the law. The law is where their faith lies. The law is where their hope lies. Do you see here? Do you see how this conversation is now coming full circle? This is amazing. The Lord Jesus, as he speaks, he's just so amazing, and he does a masterful job of bringing this conversation full circle. Do you remember what it was that started this entire interaction with the Jewish authorities? It was the fact that the Jewish authorities were accusing Jesus of breaking the law. They looked at Jesus because he healed this lame man who hadn't walked in 38 years. They looked at him and said, "You are a lawbreaker, and thus we want to kill you." They accused Jesus of breaking the law, but now we see this conversation coming full circle. And Jesus tells them what he says here. He says that there is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. They were the ones seeking to be justified by the law. That's what they were seeking. This is, of course, the main characteristic, the absolute main characteristic of every single false religion. False religions always seek to justify themselves by adherence to the law. Now, don't get me wrong here. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law shows us God's moral character. Nothing wrong with the law. And the reality is, as at one point or another, every single Christian in here, prior to coming to faith in Jesus, we were trying to justify ourselves by the law. That's the reality. Prior to coming to faith in Jesus, we were looking at the law and we were saying, yeah, this works for me. I'm good enough. But the law, it cannot save anybody. Can't save anyone. Do you know what we were doing prior to coming to faith in Jesus when we looked at the law and said, yeah, I'm good enough. Yeah, I measure up. What we were doing is we were showing our severe lack of biblical understanding. We were showing that we know nothing about the Bible. And that is what these Jewish authorities were showing. By thinking that they could justify themselves by the law, they're showing that they don't really know anything. Because they believe that they will be saved by the law. They thought that if they were to stand before God and God were to bring out the law, that they would be okay with it. Just imagine the arrogance here. Picture the situation. Picture the situation standing before God. And God says, let's bring out the law and see how you do. And the individual, in their arrogance, says, yeah, let's. Let's do that. Let's bring out the law. It's arrogant. Absolutely arrogant. The law is what condemns them. It's not what saves anybody. The law is what condemns them. It's like this. Perhaps you've read just things pertaining to history, and you read about how ancient kings used to consume mercury. They would drink mercury thinking that this mercury would save them. And the reality is the mercury was condemning them. Book of James makes it clear. It says that if you break the law in one part, you are guilty of breaking the entire thing. And of course, Moses knew this. Moses knew this. No doubt about that. Moses knew. It says in Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, Moses says, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. That it may be there as a witness against you. He knew that the only way to be saved was by faith in the Messiah. Moses knew that. Jesus actually affirms that Moses did actually know that when he says this in verse 46. He says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Jesus had already said in verse 39, had already made it clear that the scriptures, the Old Testament, speak about him. And of course, that's true, as already established. And there are so many places that we can go to in the scriptures that make this so clear. So many places we could go to in the Old Testament that make it so clear that this is all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about him. We could go, say, towards the end of the Old Testament, we could go to the book of Zechariah, and we could see there that the Messiah would be both God and man, and that the people will look upon the Messiah, will look on him, the one whom they pierced. Obviously talking about Jesus. We could head a little before that to the book of Daniel. We could see this Son of Man being spoken about in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man of Jesus has already said in this interaction with the Jewish authorities that that is in fact him. The Son of Man will be given a throne, and his kingdom and his dominion will have no end. We could go before the book of Daniel. We could go to Isaiah chapter 7, where there in Isaiah 7, what's predicted is that Christ would be born of a virgin. We could head over to Isaiah 9, where we're told that the Messiah will be mighty God and the government will be upon his shoulders. We could go to Isaiah 42, the first servant song of the Lord Jesus, which tells us that Jesus will be the one to bring forth justice, that he loves biblical justice, and he will be the one to bring forth biblical justice. We could head over to the second servant song, Isaiah chapter 49, and we see that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, he is fully equipped for the task of saving his people, saving sinners. We could go to the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50. We could see there that Jesus would be and is the faithful and obedient Messiah. We could go to the most famous servant song found in Isaiah chapter 53, that external witness to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We could go to Isaiah chapter 61, where we're told there that the Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him because he is anointed. We could go before Isaiah. We can go to the Psalms, all of which are about Jesus, but some it's more obvious than others. We could go to Psalm 2, where Yahweh says that he has set his king, his Messiah, on his holy hill of Zion. We could go to Psalm 22, that internal witness to the suffering of the Lord Jesus, where Jesus says there, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? We could go to Psalm 45, that magnificent psalm that talks about the royal wedding and marriage between Christ and his church. We could head over to Psalm 110, which at this particular point in time would have been the most famous psalm. Psalm 110, where God the Father says to God the Son, he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Even before Psalms, we could go to, say, 1 Samuel chapter 2, which tells us that the Messiah will be our great high priest who will know what's in the Father's heart and mind forever. And he will go in and out before the people of God forever. So many places we could go to. That entire list that I just gave you, that's like a 1% list of all the places that we could go to. For the sake of time, I won't go through every single one because we will be here until midnight. But that is a 1% glance at it. Now, when Jesus says here, when he says that Moses wrote about him, what he's primarily has in mind is he's specifically referring to the first five books of the Bible, to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books that Moses wrote. Moses is the author of those books, and that's what he's referring to. Where is the Lord Jesus in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Well, he is, to the surprise of none of us, he is all over the place. He's in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image. Jesus is there. He's in Genesis chapter 2 as well. Genesis 2, verse 24, and I'm indebted to the Puritan William Gouge for this. William Gouge was the Puritan that the Puritans would go to on family worship or on biblical marriage. Genesis 2, verse 24 says this. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's all about Christ. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? Well, Jesus is the one who left his heavenly Father to be joined to his wife, to his bride, to his church. Jesus is the one who left his earthly mother to be joined to his wife, to his bride, to his church. So we see him there in Genesis 2. We see him there in Genesis chapter 3, that Jesus is the seed of the woman, the one who will crush the head of Satan. We see Jesus in Genesis chapter 22, that he is the ram caught in the thicket by its horns there on Mount Moriah. We see Jesus in Genesis chapter 28, that he is the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder. Head over to the book of Exodus, we see that Christ is our Passover lamb. We also see in Exodus that Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. In that, Christ, he left heaven, came down here and tabernacled amongst us. We also see that he's the fulfillment of the mercy seat as he went to the cross to propitiate, to satisfy, to appease the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Head over to Leviticus and we see that the sacrificial system is pointing forward to Christ. That Christ is the one whose sacrifice is a sweet, sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. That his sacrifice would be a once for all sacrifice. Head over to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 9. It's alluded to the fact that not one of the Messiah's bones would be broken. Numbers 21 tells us this is something that the Gospel of John has already made it clear. This is about Jesus. Jesus has already said that Numbers 21 is about him. We're there in Numbers 21. Moses, he lifts up this bronze serpent when God sent a plague of poisonous snakes upon the people of Israel. And the remedy to this plague of poisonous snakes was to look up, to look up. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. All we have to do is look up to him in genuine faith, and he will absolutely save us from the poisonous snake bite of sin. Head over to the book of Deuteronomy, and in two of the most famous verses in all of the Old Testament, Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And then in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, God says, he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." The main point here is obvious. The main point is Christ is in all of Scripture. He is all over the place because it is all about him. It's all about him. And Jesus is saying, he's saying to them, that which you have spent your entire life studying, it's all about me. It's all about me, but you don't realize it because you are unwilling to realize it because you don't actually and truly believe it. We see that in verse 47. Verse 47, Jesus says to them, he says, "But if you do not believe his writings," that is Moses' writings, "how will you believe my words?" If you don't believe in the writings of Moses, which were pointing forward to Jesus, which were all about Jesus, how will you then believe when Jesus is the one standing right there? What have we seen here as we end John chapter 5? Well, we've seen that Jesus gives us all of the evidence necessary and then some. He gives us overwhelming evidence. He's provided not two or three witnesses, but five witnesses to back up what he has said. That he is the Messiah, the Son of God. That he's the Christ, the one who has always existed. That he is God in the flesh. Witness number one, God the Father. Witness number two, John the Baptist. Witness number three, the works that Jesus did. Witness number four, the scriptures. Witness number five, Moses. Christian, we can rejoice in this. Christian, we can rejoice that the evidence is overwhelming. Christian, we can rejoice that all the evidence is here, and thus we keep trusting in Christ. We keep looking to him, rejoicing that God has saved us from our sins by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Non-Christian, something you need to know today is that the Lord Jesus Christ,
He calls out to you. He calls out to you, unbeliever. And the question is, are you unwilling? If you are unwilling, stop being unwilling. If you are unwilling, stop being unwilling and come and believe the gospel. Understand your status before God, apart from faith in Jesus, is a very bad one. You are under his wrath. But then there's good news. There's tremendous news. And the tremendous news is that God the Father sent God the Son. He sent the Christ, the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus, he came here, lived a perfect life, died a horrible death on the cross. And on the cross, what happened was the wrath of God that sinners, just like you, deserve for your sin, that wrath poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he died on that cross, and then he rose victoriously from the dead, giving even more evidence that he is, in fact, the Christ. And the question today is, will you come to him in genuine faith, or will you remain unwilling? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Father, we thank you for just before the foundation of the world that this was always the plan, to send the Lord Jesus into the world to live, die, and rise from the dead for your people, God. God, we know that we don't deserve to be saved. We know that there's nothing good in us that you're impressed with or anything like that. We know, God, that we deserve to go to hell forever because of our sin. And God, we are so thankful for our salvation. We're so thankful, God, for what you've done in this plan of redemption. We're so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you came, lived and died and rose from the dead for us. So thankful, Lord. God, we pray today for those in here, those listening to this who have not come to saving faith in your Son, Father. Pray, God, that you would soften their heart. Pray, God, that they would come, that they would stop being unwilling, but that they would come and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you would save them by your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.